Now in the 49th chapter of Genesis, we come this evening to Jacob's fourth son, Judah. I want to read the verses pertaining to Judah. It's my purpose, the Lord willing, to confine our study and meditation this evening to Judah. Verse 8, you recall now Jacob, with death approaching, has called his sons around his bedside that he might tell them what shall befall them in the last days. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. The prophecy of the Lord through Jacob concerning Judah. First of all, I want to mention this concerning Judah. We have three words that distinguish and characterize the people of Israel. We have the word Hebrew, the word Israelite, and the word Jew. Now, Abraham was the first Hebrew. The word Hebrew, meaning one who passes over or a pilgrim. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is a misnomer. That was the title given to it by man. And man, in his conceit and ignorance, called that an epistle to the Hebrews. And there are many honest and earnest Christians today who think that book was written to Jews or Hebrews and has nothing to do with those of us who are Christians. They think the same thing about the first and second epistles of Peter and the same thing about the epistle to James. But nothing could be farther from the truth. I got a letter today from Oklahoma, an individual talking about Brother Messenger's anticipated trip to Israel, and as they wrote, they said they knew of no one better qualified to go to Israel at this time than a completed Jew like Brother Messenger. Well, that's a cliche that sounds awful sweet and good, but it has no meaning whatever. There are three groups of people in the world today. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the Christian. And when a Jew becomes a Christian, he's not a completed Jew. He's a Christian, and he loses his identity as a Jew. I encountered that when I first began to go to one on the lake, to those conferences on prophecy and the Jew, and I was looked down upon, as were other ex-Gentiles who had become Christians, by all of the ex-Jews who had become Christians. The Jewish word for those of us who are Gentiles is goyim, English equivalent would be G-O-Y-I-M, the goyim. The Greeks spoke of them as barbarians, or the uneducated, the hoi polloi. And the goyim, the hoi polloi, and the barbarians were those who were not among the top-ranking Jews or even the top-ranking Gentiles. When I was in the University of Texas, they had two groups of students. They had the Greeks, that is, the fraternity and the sorority group. They called them the Greeks, and then they had the barbarians. Those were us common people. Well, I was glad I was a barb, as they called me, because one Greek in his initiation got electrocuted. They connected electric wires with his bed springs. When he got in bed, they turned it on and killed him. Another one took out and tied on the railroad track, you know, where there's a spur, and as the train came, he was tied there. He didn't know the train was going off on the spur, and he thought it was coming to him, and he died of a heart attack. Well, they had lots of fun initiating these little country boys and girls into the big city sororities and fraternities. But goyim. And these Jews at Winona Lake, may the Lord bless them, and my work is with them and in them, but they all spoke of themselves as completed Jews, and you are nothing but a goyim, and I hope you're saved, or something to that effect. And they've got a big organization they call the Hebrew Christian Alliance, and they won't let an ex-Gentile belong to it. They have built again the middle wall of partition, which God Almighty tore down. And the Hebrew Christian Alliance of Florida wanted to elect Brother Messenger head of that whole thing, and he phoned me and asked me what about it. I said, nothing doing, not while you're with us, because you're not going to put that middle wall of partition back and distinguish between Jew and Gentile, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no such thing in the Word of God as a completed Jew. There's a Jew, there's a Gentile, and there's a Christian. Now, the title to the Hebrews can stand up if you recognize the fact that the word Hebrew means a pilgrim, or one who's passing over. And we are all Hebrews in that we are pilgrims, just in that sense of the word only. And we're passing over. Abraham is called the first Hebrew because he passed over from Ur of the Chaldees, across the Jordan, into the land of promise, or the land of Canaan. Hebrew. Now, he was the first Hebrew. You remember that. We had that back in the book of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, we came along. Now, who was the first Israelite? That's easy. We're studying about him. Jacob. The night that the Lord Jesus Christ wrestled with him all night, finally had to throw his hip out of joint to overcome him. His name was changed that night from Jacob to Israel, and he became the first Israelite. Neither Isaac nor Abraham were Israelites. But Jacob was an Israelite and a Hebrew because he descended from Abraham. Now, the first Jew. Whence came the name Jew? Word Jew. From Judah. It's an abbreviation of the word Judah, the Jews. All right. Judah was a Jew, an Israelite, and a Hebrew. Abraham was just an Hebrew. Jacob was an Hebrew and an Israelite, but he wasn't a Jew. But his fourth son, Judah, was a Jew and the first Jew. Now, through the Old Testament, after the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed together. And they were called the Judah, or Jews. The ten tribes which revolted and seceded, so to speak, under Jeroboam were known as the Israelites. So that throughout the Old Testament we have Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and the Israelites, the other ten tribes. Some people erroneously refer to those ten as the lost tribes, but they're not lost. I'm amazed that people who take and adhere to and believe the so-called Anglo-Israel or the British Israel doctrine, which is that all of the English-speaking people, Great Britain, Canada, United States, Australia, New Zealand, those five countries comprise the ten lost tribes. I said, how can you call them lost when everybody knows where Britain is and Canada is and the United States and Australia, New Zealand? How can you call them lost? But the Word of God tells us, and we read in Ezekiel, where these two, Ezekiel has this prophecy before him. He lays down one stick which symbolizes Judah and Benjamin. He lays down another stick which symbolizes the ten tribes are called Israel. And those two become one stick, and so no longer are the children of Israel divided into two groups, but they become one house. Now with the return of the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, there were individuals of every tribe which returned. There's no lost tribe. That's a misnomer. There are no ten lost tribes at all. There's no such thing. And when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, and go there on through, we find then the word Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. We find those three words used synonymously. Used synonymously. The Apostle Paul calls himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He calls himself an Israelite. He calls himself a Jew. The Apostle Paul said he's all of them. Nicodemus, our Lord says to Nicodemus, art thou a ruler in Israel? An Israelite? Then he says, aren't you a Jew? The Lord uses that. Peter in his sermons, ye men of Israel, the Israelites are not lost. They were there on the day of Pentecost and Peter preaching to them. But the word Jew comes from Judah. Now I thought you might be interested in those three names and the use of them. I get a good deal of correspondence today from adherents to this British Israel or Anglo-Israel. Every once in a while someone asked me about Armstrong, Garner Ted, over which many people of the liberated group swoon when they see him on TV. They are of the British Israel group. They believe that we're the ten lost tribes of Israel. And they believe that we're under the law. You're to worship on the Sabbath, etc. Keep the laws of the Old Testament. The thing of all of these cults and sects that appeal to people is the fact that all of these cults and sects, without exception, make demands upon the flesh. You've got to do something to be saved, and you've got to do something to stay saved, and when you do that, then you have something of which to boast. And then you're proud of yourself because you've done this and you haven't done that. And the only thing that gets us into the presence of God is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and not what we do ourselves. Now, Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. Abraham, the first Hebrew, though he was the progenitor of the Israelites and Jews, he himself was not, technically speaking, either an Israelite or a Jew. Jacob, an Hebrew and an Israelite, but not a Jew. But Judah was all three. And then in New Testament days, those terms came to be used synonymously. And with all of Peter's preaching, as I said, ye men of Israel, ye men of Israel, he's talking to all 12 of the tribes. Now, back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. The name Judah is of interest because it means praise. Praise. Praise God. When Judah was born, Leah, who was hated by Rachel, named him Praise. Praise God. And praise is an interesting exercise. Now, Paul, in his epistle to the church at Philippi, laid down a panacea for worry. Can anyone help me with that? Be not anxious in anything, but with, praise, with praise and thanksgiving. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, the joy of these great denominational conventions and conferences is that people can come together and praise each other. They don't have to praise the Lord because he hasn't done anything. They've done it all themselves. But praise ye the Lord. Nobody knows. Nobody in this group tonight knows the joy and the blessings you've missed because of your failure to praise the Lord. And when you praise the Lord, then blessings come down. And Leah called his fourth son Praise! Rejoicing. And Judah was one who himself praised the Lord, and he was one upon whom the blessings of the Lord were poured out. His name is Praise. Now, here three groups of people are mentioned in this eighth verse with their relationship to Judah. These three could be the Jew, the Gentile, and the church, or the Christian. Notice the first group. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Who were the brethren of Judah after the flesh? The Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews. Now, Judah is the one that your brethren are going to praise. And as you go through studying the tribe of Judah, as they come through the desert and into the promised land, you find that the brethren bow down to Judah, and he is the ruler, the judge, the king of the children of Israel. Reuben, who forfeited his birthright, saw the double portion go to Joseph in that his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by Jacob as his sons. He saw the priesthood pass to Levi, and the judge, or the ruler, or the king of the tribe, passed to Judah. When the children of Israel set out the march into the wilderness through, it was the tribe of Judah that led. When the stones were placed in the breastplate, starting from left to right as they were placed, Judah's stone was first. The sardius stone was placed first across this way. Their location in the camp as they settled around, Judah's tribe was at the right-hand side of the tabernacle as the first one, Judah, and then the other placed in the same position as the stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Judah was the head man. The symbol of the tribe of Judah was the lion. We'll come to that in just a moment, where we have a threefold description of Judah as a lion. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, are drawing an animal to depict royalty and power, use the large male lion with his shaggy mane. The king of the forest was the lion. So, Judah, you're the one whom thy brethren will praise. Your name is praised. You praise the Lord. They'll praise you. They'll all praise the Lord. He mentions the second group. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. The enemies of Israel at that time looked upon as Gentiles. And his hand in the neck, the picture is of the enemy down on his face or down on his hands and knees, and Judah with his thumb and fingers in his neck, and he's got him down and he's holding him, the power that he has. Now the third group is mentioned as the father's children shall bow down before thee. And we know that we as Christians are children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I doubt not but what there is the third group, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, mentioned in that eighth verse, and shows the relationship of Judah. Jesus himself is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look for a minute at Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, verse 3, no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open a book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now there we have a phenomena. We have the Lamb of God becoming the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Today, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But one day, he's going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. In days gone by, I have a message I've delivered. I think I've delivered it here two or three times in days way gone by. Title I read in a magazine years ago. I never could find the sermon on it, but I found the title. And the title was, When the Lamb of God Becomes the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That day is coming. When the grace of God is changed into the righteousness of God. And when He who is your Savior becomes your judge. That day's coming. Now, back here, we see the three groups. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, Judah, we read in verse 9, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, then as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? There you see three periods in the life of the lion. You see the whelp, or, since the lion is of the feline family, I guess you'd call them kitten, the little lion when it's born is a kitten. It's the whelp. And so here we have Judah, first of all, in his youth, in his young manhood, as a whelp or as a kitten. You've seen puppies and you've seen kittens, how they run and play, how active as they grow and develop. The early life of Jacob is characterized as a lion's whelp. Now, as he gets older, he reaches a point he can go out alone and chase and kill his prey. So we read here, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He's killed his prey. He's eaten his prey. He killed his prey. He's eaten his prey. He goes up and he goes out in the prime of life. It's Judah. Then there comes a time, though, when he couches and stoops down, and as an old lion, he lies down. But even then, nobody better rouse him up. You better leave him alone. Now, here we have portrayed the nation of Israel. In their early days, like unto the whelp, came the day, strong, victorious, conqueror of their enemies. And then today, they're in the position of the old lion that lies down, but you better leave her alone. Few people learn that today. Everybody is wanting to do something to Israel. Everybody. They think they can solve the world's ills and troubles by dealing harshly with Israel. But though old and couched and lying down, who's going to rouse her? The thing about Israel, distinguishes her from all other nations of the world, is that God has chosen Israel as His firstborn. Now, in the 10th verse, very important passage of Scripture, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In Esther chapter 4, Esther is right after Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And just before the book of Job, which is just before the Psalms, which is just before the Proverbs, the book of Esther. Well, I read it right here. Esther is difficult to find, the book of Esther. Now, we're studying about the scepter. Now, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. When Jesus came, who was Shiloh, the scepter had departed from Judah. And that was one of the signs whereby every Jew should have known that the Messiah was on the earth at that time. Now here in the fourth chapter of Esther, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Those were statements of Esther. Just this question a minute now. How many are getting cold? Anybody? Yes. Creed, you might give us a little heat. I don't think there's any prophet. That may be too much for Robert there. Or you're going around me. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. There's no virtue in just getting cold and staying cold just for cold's sake. Now, we have had people get in a place in the house where it wasn't comfortable and another place was, and I think the right thing to do is move and find a comfortable place. I do. I never hesitate. Now, the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, what is the scepter? Here, we learn that the scepter is that which symbolizes the power of life and death. Anybody who comes into the king's presence without being invited is to be executed unless the king puts his scepter upon them. Now, let's turn to the fifth chapter. And look at the first verse. This is Esther. You see what had taken place. Haman had connived to get a law passed by Ahasuerus that every Jew in the kingdom was to be executed. Every Jew was to be killed. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, used of God to get Ahasuerus to rescind that law. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. She's come into his presence unannounced, but the king holds out his scepter to her, and she touches it, and her life is spared. Now, the scepter symbolizes civil government, the power of life and death. Now, turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 3. This is God pronouncing a blessing upon Noah and his three sons, the families. And here, as he continues in this blessing, the giving of law. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now, if you get disturbed as to what is good to eat and what is not good to eat, know that here, under grace, the covenant that God made with Noah, that every living creature that moved was all right to eat. It's just a matter of taste. Personally, I've never cared for fried or chocolate-dipped grasshoppers, crickets, such as that. But there's nothing unclean about them. Anybody desires them. I took a bite once of fried rattlesnake, and I didn't particularly care for that. But others do, and they consider it a delicacy. Tastes a little like a fried chicken. And my thought was that since it tasted so much like chicken, I'd just take the chicken. I wouldn't have to play like. The only qualification here, or prerequisite to these things to eat, is that it moves. And as I've said on numerous occasions, if there's any doubt in your mind about it, just watch and wait. And if it moves, you can have it. If it doesn't move, leave it alone. Every living creature that moveth. Now, this was before the giving of the law of Moses. This was before the giving of the law of Moses. Only that law passed away when Christ came, that was added when Moses came. The laws that were in force before then, you see, continue in force. This is under grace. All right. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. No blood. No blood. Every once in a while, someone gets a little squeamish about a rare steak and asks me if that's not violating the law of God. I said, no. You find nowhere in here where you can eat cooked blood. Had you thought of that? You just don't eat any blood at all. Cooked or raw. You got it? The animal is to be bled. I used to watch an Orthodox Jew in the town where I was pastor go out sometime when duck hunters and goose hunters would come in. They knew the affinity the Jews had for ducks and geese, and they'd always come by to sell him some. And he'd look at them, and he'd look this way, and he'd look that way before he'd get them, and he'd buy them and hide them and carry them out. They weren't supposed to eat anything that was killed in the field, from which body the blood had not been drained. And the ducks and the geese and things killed in the field had not had the blood drained from them. They weren't supposed to eat those at all, but they loved them and they'd eat them. They had some sort of incantation they could pronounce upon them and make them kosher, and they could go right on with it. Well, it's like they do ham and bacon. See, I pronounce the T-bone, and that's it. And take it up somewhere or other. But no blood. no blood. Now, in my early pastorates, I encountered blood pudding, but I never tasted it. I've heard of individuals where they were slaughtering animals, take cups and drink a cup of blood, and give them strength and courage or something. Well, I never fell for that. Now, the flesh with the life thereof. What's the other word for life? Soul. The flesh with the soul thereof. This is it. The flesh with the soul thereof, you shall not eat. It's in the blood. The soul is in the blood. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now there's the foundation of civil government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood. Anybody that commits murder? Anybody who commits murder is to be tried by a group of men, and execution is to be the penalty. That's the word of God. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man, plural, shall his blood be shed. Now somebody says, well, what about the commandment, thou shalt not kill? That commandment is, thou shalt not commit murder. That's what the commandment is. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. And some people pick that up, and then they go off to extreme, and they'll not eat any kind of meat or flesh because you have to kill in order to do it. I said, well, if you're going to be so picky-unish about that, be careful about killing a radish or a lettuce or a cabbage head by plucking it off and stopping its life. Oh, well, that doesn't count. Don't you know? Here they go. Now, God Almighty killed the animals. You know, it's getting to be the elite thing to do today not to wear coats and jackets made out of the skins of animals. We don't do much of that at our house, not because we don't believe in it, but because we can't afford it. Get the hint? No, I'm just kidding you. But where did the first coats come from? God Almighty slew some animals and skinned them and dressed them and made coats and put them on man. Now, if you can beat God, go to it. God did it. He put the animals, the fowls, he put everything here for man's benefit. He didn't put man here for their benefit. As the little boy said, this is a crazy mixed up world, isn't it? Now, whoso sheddeth man's blood? Well, if you don't understand about that, turn to Numbers 35. You'll come right back to Genesis in a minute. Numbers 35. Now, if you get too warm, raise your hand. Numbers 35. You're going to have to excuse me. God, I just can't help it. We're talking about the Word of God. Numbers 35, verse 30. Is this after or before the Ten Commandments? Anybody know? Where do we find Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. All right. This is after. So this ought to take care of the Ten Commandments, which says that of the one commandment, thou shalt not kill. All right, look in verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? God Almighty says you shall not sentence a man to die on the testimony of one witness. Matters not whether he's an eyewitness or what. You'll not do it. It's got to be witnesses. No circumstantial evidence. There are several groups of men in the world that famous defense lawyers will not let serve on a capital offense jury. I'm not going to tell you, but one group. One group is preachers. They won't let preachers, because they know the preacher, if the fellow's guilty of murder, they know the preacher will vote for his execution. All right, that's all I'm going to mention. Now look, one witness shall not testify against any person who caused him to die. Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. You shall not fine him $10,000 and sentence him to 100 years in jail. You take no substitute if he's guilty of murder. You take no substitute for guilty of murder. He shall surely be put to death. Look in 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for the blood, it defileth the land. When a man is slain, his shed blood defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. I'm not going any further into that. I want to get back over here. The scepter. The right. The power to execute a criminal guilty of a capital offense shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Now turn to John chapter 18. The Gospel of John. Chapter 18. And verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. The Jews could not put any man to death. The scepter had departed from Judah. And not a Jew hollered out, The Messiah is here! Shiloh has come! The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh has come. But before they crucified the Lord, the scepter had already departed from Judah. And Judah could not execute the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they tried him with perjured testimony, though they convicted him with bribes and lies, and though they condemned him to die, they could not execute him. They had to take him to Pilate for the Roman government to do it. The scepter had departed from Judah. All right. That's what Jacob said. Look at it now. Verse 10, Genesis 4 and 9. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And beloved, we've come into a day in which the Supreme Court thought they'd done away with capital punishment, but one by one the states are reclaiming it, reinaugurating it. As I've come along through the years in my ministry, as I've studied this, I've had more than one say to me that capital punishment was not a deterrent to crime. I said, are you kidding? I've never known of an executed criminal committing any crimes anymore. That stopped it. I don't care what anybody says. But the courts of the land have come up today with the thought of the lifting, so-called lifting of the capital punishment offense by the Supreme Court. Crime has become rampant. And the fear of the executioner's chamber is a deterrent. When I first studied this, somewhere back then, about 1935 or 36, there were over 200,000! 200,000 convicted murderers walking the streets of the United States, released from prison. Over 200,000. And then people wonder what's wrong with our country. All that, the scepter is gone. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. They gathered around Judah. Some think it means that Judah's tribe would be the largest. And the tribe of Judah was by far the largest tribe of all of the other tribes. Their number ran up to around 75,000, right at 80,000 at one time, and the next largest tribe was something like 22,000, the tribe of Judah. How the Lord blessed them and how they multiplied. Binding his foal under the vine, his ashes cold under the choice vine. We have two things there brought together. Oft times we see them together in the Scripture. We have here the ash and her foal. They were the lowly beast of burden, a beast of burden that anybody could own, one that the poorest could have and could use. And then the vine that produced the grape and the wine. Here we have that from the lowest expression of culture to the wine which was of the highest expression of culture brought together in Judah. Brought together. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was for the poorest, his death was for the highest or the lowest. It didn't make any difference. Whichever way you want to. I never worry about society. I learned early in my ministry that there are dregs of society which settle to the bottom, and there's the scum of society which rises to the top. And I've never decided yet which was the worst, the dregs or the scum. Of course, you ask them, the scum will say, we are, because we're on top. You like that? No. Okay. Let's go on. He washed his garments in the wine, his blood's in the blood of the grapes. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes from Bozrah, his garments are going to be stained in blood. And this is the blood. This is the blood, not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies, which is his, treading the wine press of the wrath of God alone. His eyes red with wine, his teeth white with milk. There we have the wine and the milk together. Isaiah says, come ye that have no money and buy wine and buy milk. Associated together there. There's the milk for those in one strat of society, the wine for those in another strat of society. There's Judah. Typical of the nation of Israel, and in many sense, in many ways, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the line of Joseph or Benjamin. He didn't come from Jacob's favorite beloved wife, but from the hated and despised, from Judah, Jesus the Christ. Father, bless this meditation. To thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.